Lord, thank you for the privilege it is to have access to your word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us through scripture. And thank you that we still have access to that today. And as we work through these short verses this evening together, help us not to lose sight of what we're doing. Help us not to just take for granted what we're doing, but help us to kind of keep that awe factor. Help us to remember that we're in your presence and we're here for you. We're here to learn about you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we jump straight in, Paul, as in all of his letters, and was the kind of normal behaviour of the time, he opens this letter to the church in Philippi with the following three elements. Okay, first of all, he identifies himself as the author or the sender of the letter. Then he identifies who it is he's sending the letter to. And then finally, he gives a greeting. Okay, but there's something unique about this particular letter, and how he opens that. Because with the exception of the letters to the Thessalonians and the short one to Philemon, Paul opens each of his letters in the New Testament with a kind of acknowledgement of his apostleship. Okay, for example, he begins the letter of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Galatians says, Paul, an apostle, so on and so on. And I could go on, Ephesians, Colossians. In his other letters, we see Paul identify himself as someone who holds authority. He begins his letters by explaining his right to write, and why the people he's writing to have a duty to listen and have a duty to take on board what he is saying. Yet, as I say, it's different here in Philippians, because Paul knows that the Philippians are different. He knows that they're going to listen to what he says, and it's clear throughout the letter that Paul is incredibly close with this church in Philippi. It's almost like he isn't writing as a pastor or as a teacher, but it's almost like he's writing as a friend to friends. And as we start this series in Philippians, that's worth bearing in mind, because we see how the Philippians are going through some trouble. They're going through some persecution, but Paul doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't have to address all these kind of dodgy doctrines that they've got. It's almost like this is kind of an easy project for Paul, okay? And we'll explore that a bit further on. But that being said, I am going to focus on how Paul does identify himself. First one. Paul and Timothy, by the way, Timothy was more kind of an associate of Paul. We see later on that he was just kind of with him. So it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And it's an incredibly humble way for Paul to introduce this particular letter. And he would often use the word servant, but he'd usually use it with the word apostle alongside it. Okay, when he does say he's an apostle, that's not arrogance. Like, as I said, it's his kind of identifying his intention behind his writing. Introducing himself as an apostle means he's simply kind of stamping his authority on the situation, so that whoever's about to read the letter, they know that they need to listen to what he's saying. He's reminding whoever is reading of the authority given to him by God over that church. Okay, and in Greek, the word here, servant, is actually the Greek word doulos. Okay, Paul kind of claims to be the doulos of Christ. And this word carries a lot more than the word servant, okay? A more kind of helpful translation would probably be slave. Okay, and there's certainly a difference between servant and slave, because a servant is an employee, perhaps working under a contract, but ultimately they're free to come and go as they wish. And they're under no obligation, really, beyond any kind of agreement of a potential contract. They really have the choice of whether they turn up. But a slave has no such right. The slave is the possession of their master. And in most cases, a slave is the possession of their master forever. Once you become someone's slave, you're their possession forever. And yet this is how Paul accredits himself to Jesus. How often do we hear the gospel explained like that? When we hear people speak about the gospel, We hear about things like finding fulfillment, finding a meaning to life. We might even hear people speak about kind of finding wealth and health and prosperity. Maybe these things might not be biblical, but we can all agree that the gospel is supposed to bring freedom, liberation. We're supposed to be free from sin, free from these kind of evil powers. Verse 18 of Romans 6 that Lewis read for us says, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." So is Paul contradicting himself? He says, "You're free from sin, I'm free from sin, yet now you're a slave to Jesus." And like I said, this is the first thing he says to the Philippians. He goes straight in with it. He skips all the other kind of apostle jargon, and he proclaims himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. He says, "Put aside the title." I don't really think that's jargon, by the way. But he says, "Put aside the title and just know that I am a slave to Jesus Christ." Okay, now Paul, at the time, was an incredibly influential person in the church. He was leading, pastoring, training. He was the real deal in terms of the early church. We all know that. And because of his influence among the Christians and his word spread of his dramatic conversion, really we could argue that if anyone had the right to demand respect or demand authority based on the grounds of what they'd achieved, then surely Paul would qualify for that. He could have opened his letter saying, "I, Paul, who have planted this many churches, aided the gospel being preached in this many places, helped reach this many people, brought this number of people to believe, etc., etc. That's me, that's what I've done, so listen to me and pay attention." And to be totally honest, if he had done that, most people would probably listen to what he'd have to say. Yeah? But he decides not to. He simply humbly introduces himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. And when we look back at the kind of people of the Bible times, it's often easy to think of them being really stupid and kind of prehistoric in their thinking. But their idea of the word slave would have been very similar to our understanding of the word today. And just as we know what the word slave means, so did they. The Philippians knew exactly what the word slave meant, and they knew that it wasn't a good thing, it wasn't an attractive thing to boast about. It was kind of the lowest of the low. It was someone's property. Someone who is a slave is in control of someone else. They are under someone else's control, completely in someone else's hands. And Paul says, "This is me, this is who I am." So let's explore that word slave, doulos, a little bit more. It has a few connotations that come with it, okay? Paul is kind of laying down the fact that he is in absolute possession of his master. In absolute possession of his master forever. And that like a slave, he has no will of his own. Rather, his master's will takes priority. His will must match up and align with the will of his master's. And here's the kind of beautiful twist here that Paul uses, because he clearly states who his master is, and that's Christ Jesus. And this is where our understanding and the Philippians' understanding of the word is kind of turned upside down. Because Paul is saying, "I belong to Jesus, everything I have is his, all that I am is his, I live to serve him, to glorify him. I, Paul, am his. I, Paul, belong to Jesus." And if, like Paul, we were to identify ourselves as slaves to Christ, then we need to consider Jesus as so much more than just a friend or a fluffy cloud in the sky that we can call Dad. He's more than just a spiritual guide. You know, we sing songs, you know, like Christ Alone, Cornerstone, whatever it is. But he's so much more than that too. And these things aren't, they're not unbiblical, they're not bad things to sing about Jesus. But if we focus our vision on just one area of Jesus' character, if we just focus on one small part of who Jesus is, then we are missing out on such a bigger picture. Again, in the book of Romans, this time, chapter 14, verses 8 to 9, he said, Paul writes, if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord, so that whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. In Revelation 19, we read how Jesus is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Jesus is Lord of all. He is Saviour. He is our Saviour, our Master. And he's our King. Again, back in Romans chapter 6, verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap is holiness and the result is eternal life. Why wouldn't you want to serve a master like that? There's a fantastic poem called Counterfeit Gods. And he opens like this. He says, you might say, I don't believe in God. But the Bible says not possible. See, everyone has a God, whether or not it's the God of the gospel. You might not believe in God, but everyone has that thing they call king. The same guy wrote another poem called A Man and His Idols. And there's one particular line that a non-Christian friend of mine said really stood out to him and said that he could really say amen to. He says, you say you're not a slave, but here's something to chew. Have you ever wondered why pictures of naked girls have so much power over you? Jesus says it simply in John chapter 5, verse 34. He says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave. Everyone who sins is a slave. Whether we like it or not, every single one of us is a slave to something or other. All of us decide to serve something that we feel may give us some sort of immediate gratification. But the reality is, whatever we choose to serve, we can never truly be satisfied. Chapter 1, verse 2 of the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And it's the start of a whole section of scripture about how nothing in life can bring true gratification. Whatever life we lead, wealthy, poor, hungry, fed, wise, foolish, ultimately there's one thing that can trump all of those things, and that's death. Because whatever we choose to serve in this life is never going to satisfy us. There's always more money to earn, more food to eat, a bigger house to build, more friends and connections to make, a better job to strive for. Because ultimately none of these things are eternal. And there's only one thing that can truly satisfy our eternal desires. Back in Philippians chapter 12. Chapter 2, verse 13. Sorry, I'm totally lost. Romans chapter 12, verse 13. It's God, all right? Paul says, the only thing that can satisfy our eternal desires is God. Okay, now we're in Romans chapter 6 again, beginning at verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from righteousness. You were apart from God. Goes on, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? These things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus meets us right where we are, if you're willing to just drop everything and fall at the foot of the cross. It's about letting go of these earthly desires, letting go of these kind of selfish desires to gratify our earthly needs. Stepping back and seeing the bigger picture, seeing the eternal perspective. It's about submitting to Jesus and his lordship. Acknowledging that he is God and that he loves us despite our inclination to kind of serve all these meaningless things. And yes, this word slave has kind of negative connotations, but calling yourself a slave to Christ, it's not about belittling yourself. It isn't about humiliating yourself. It's about recognizing who you are, recognizing the issue in your heart. Recognizing that wherever you are in your faith, whether you were saved 80 years ago or 80 seconds ago, that we're broken and that we're bound by these selfish desires that never satisfy. Calling yourself a slave to Christ is about telling Jesus that you trust him to free you from slavery, free you from the slavery of these things, from the slavery of sin. It's about trusting that Jesus is your Lord, your leader, your guide, your God. And it says it in the passage right there in Romans again. It says, serving God doesn't bring shame or death. And that's what makes it unique. That's what makes it so fantastic, because it's so much greater than death. It's even greater than that trump card that can be played to all those things that we talked about in Ecclesiastes. The benefit will reap holiness. Then it goes on to say that the result of serving God is eternal life. There's an American pastor who said this. He said, when we come to Christ, we aren't liberated from the fight. Rather, we're liberated to the fight. And of course, we can pick that statement apart like we can with any standalone theological statement. But the point is, it's only when we come to Christ that we have any hope of victory over sin and the kind of freedom from slavery that comes with it. Because in Christ, the victory has already been won. Being a slave to Christ liberates us from the chains of sin. Whatever it is in your life that you get hung up on, that you kind of seek to reach, whether it's academic success, business results, social status, finding the one who you want to marry, or even spiritual achievements. Whatever it is that we seek to pursue, be reminded of what Paul chose to serve and how he finds his identity in what he chooses to serve. He knows where his eternal worth is found. He knows it's not in what he's achieved, not in what he's done, not even in what he's achieved or what he's done as a pastor and as a church leader. His identity comes in being a slave to Christ Jesus, a servant to the eternally good master who, when we submit to, can bring us eternal life. Now, I think I've squeezed as much as I can out of verse 1. And that brings us to the rest of the verse where Paul identifies that the recipients of his letter. He says he's writing to the Christians in Philippi and the church leaders, basically everyone in the church. And then verse 2, he says, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. These are kind of terms that we throw about, aren't they? Okay, for example, we might say grace before a meal. Yeah, I don't want to embarrass them. Maybe I do, but my parents, in 23 years of marriage, it is 23 years of marriage, isn't it? 24. Oh, that was embarrassing, wasn't it? In 24 years of marriage, okay, they have really got down to a T the art of saying grace, okay? Every time we sit down for a meal all together, Mum says, Jonathan, will you say grace? He says, mm-hmm. For this food, thank you, Lord, amen. And then we eat. Every single meal time, as far as I can remember, that's it. I'm actually beginning to inherit the honour of taking part in this ritual. And thank you. I appreciate that. But I don't think I'm the only one guilty of that. Because I'm fairly sure that if I asked any of you to say grace, probably 80% of you would say, dear God, please thank you for the food. Please bless it to our bodies and bless our conversations. How many times have you heard that one? I'm not saying I'm against ritual. I'm still in Anglican church, for goodness sake. But do we really know what we're saying? Do we really understand what it is that we're doing? That's a good example, grace. It's something we just do. And even more explicitly, in a gospel context, we kind of throw away the word grace. We just throw it around. We sing about it, we talk about it, We pray about it. We bless people. We say, go with the grace of God. But do we fully appreciate the full extent of what we're saying? Because if we do, Paul clearly says here that if we do, with it comes peace. As I said earlier, every one of us lives a life where we choose to serve something that can never satisfy. We long for that promotion, that office, that bigger office, only to long for another promotion and an even bigger office. Or maybe we're slaves to pornography and we allow ourselves to just turn on a computer whenever our body tells us to. Or we yearn for academic success so that we can find our worth in a bit of or a grade on a piece of paper. We spend all day revising so that we don't screw up an exam and ruin the rest of our lives. Because that's how it works, isn't it? And we allow our spiritual growth to stall because we prioritise a GCSE or an A level that really we're going to forget about. We prioritise that over reading our Bible, spending time with God. And we can't run from the fact that we're all slaves to these petty, insignificant things. But acknowledging that this is a fact, and this is how we are, is only the first step to overcoming it. And this is where many of us, myself included, for such a large proportion of my spiritual life, my Christian life, this is where a lot of us try and play the grace trump card. Okay, from our experience, we can do one of two things, okay? Sometimes we can be perfectly content being burdened by these things, because after a week of being slave to school or university work or success at job, our job, we spend Friday and Saturday serving, social acceptance, maybe lustful thoughts, or maybe we're just a slave to plain laziness. Then we come to church on a Sunday and we top up our grace bucket. We say, thanks God, you're great. See you next week. Or maybe we kind of slowly place one foot in front of the other, trying desperately hard not to kind of fall off this tightrope of a path that's righteousness. We want to do the right things, say the right things, be the right person, be the person we feel like we should be. We want to live up to our title as Christian. So we just kind of sit tight and do all we can to get out of these holes or away from these burdens in our own strength. And occasionally we might fail, and that's great because grace is there and grace can help us get back up again. But then we're off again in our own strength. It's as if grace has taken us this far, but we want to go that little bit further in our own strength. And both of these approaches to grace don't even begin to do it justice. They don't even begin to really grasp this concept of grace. And so many believers treat grace as this kind of impersonal concept, and it's just there for them when they need it. I once heard someone compare grace to like a present you get from a family member or whatever at Christmas, and you don't really know what to do with it. We were once given by some relatives a statue of a naked lady in a fountain. They're probably listening online, so I need to be careful. But really? Why do we need that? And so what we did, we put it in the garden, because what else do you do with one of those? But really, the only purpose it has is for them to see it when they come and visit. The only purpose it has is to be acknowledged when it needs to be. And when we get gifts like this, we say, thanks, that's fantastic. But the reality is, we've got no idea what to do with it. And when we look at this gift of grace from God, we say, amazing, thank you, God. You're wonderful. But it's clear from my experience that so many believers don't know what to do with that gift. It's a get-out-of-jail-free card, yeah? It means I can do whatever I want and go to heaven. That's what it is, isn't it? It's just forgiveness, unconditional love. Or maybe it's a blessing, like I said, go by the grace of God, whatever that is. But grace isn't something we store away until we need it. What if we started to live a life where we weren't going out looking for grace? We weren't taking out the trump card whenever we needed forgiveness, or whenever we felt guilty, whenever we needed a pick-me-up. What if we simply let grace come and seek us out where we are? In the book of Hosea, God paints a beautiful picture of what grace looks like. I really recommend you read through it, but I'll give you a brief outline for time's sake. And basically, God says to Hosea, he gives him instruction to marry an unfaithful woman, an adulterer, a prostitute. So Hosea seeks her out, removes her from this world of sin and adultery, this world of shame, and as instructed by God, he marries her. He makes a lifelong commitment to love her. And then, her name's Gomer, by the way. She sounds beautiful, doesn't she? But she decides to leave Hosea. She has kids with him. And she decides to leave him because she wants to go back to that life of sin. So she leaves Hosea. She leaves the security of marriage, the security of love. And she goes back to the world of sin, of adultery, of prostitution. And she goes and places herself back on the sex market. Now Hosea, despite the rejection, despite the humiliation from that rejection, he once again seeks her out. He goes into her world, he finds her at the market, and he doesn't just take her, which he has every right to, but he actually pays for her. He gives something up of his own to take back something that is rightfully his. Because he chose to love her. And he's faithful to the covenant he made with her. He's faithful to the promise he made with her. Hosea then, very helpfully, kind of describes the parallels between his situation with Gomer and then the situation between God and his people. I'm just going to say it in case you haven't got it, but we are the Gomer in this story. We're the ones who repeatedly turn away only to be pursued once more by Jesus, pursued by grace. What he does for his wife, what Hosea does for his wife is ridiculous. It's outrageous. It goes completely against the grain. He's humiliated. He's rejected by what she does. Yet because he loves her, he chooses to go seek her out and to love her. Again, Philippians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're looking for grace, we don't need to look any further than Jesus himself. Because like Hosea did for Gomer, Jesus comes out into our world, comes into our sin. He seeks us out and loves us. Romans 5 verse 8, Paul writes, God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were lost, sinful, slaves to these useless, meaningless things. We had our backs turned to God, and we even, those of us who would consider ourselves saved, we even continue to turn our backs now. Yet Jesus' love is crazy, completely goes against the grain. It even goes against our own kind of moral code, our moral ethics. His love is big enough to seek us out and embrace us. He seeks us out and embraces us with grace. And Jesus is the only person who's able to hold us up when we struggle with temptation. He's the only one that we will never get enough of. He's the only person that will love us enough to repeatedly seek us out, to love us unconditionally, despite rejection, despite humiliation. Paul refers to the Christians in Philippi as the saints in Christ Jesus. And if we're Christians, if we put our trust in Jesus and his life, death, resurrection and then ascension, then we're so much more than sinners forgiven by grace. we can consider ourselves as saints made by grace, transformed by grace. By becoming a slave to Christ, it brings holiness and then eternal life. We were slaves to what the world has to offer, yet Jesus gives us the opportunity to put all our trust in Him, to submit to Him. And when we do, by the work of His Spirit and by the power of His grace, He will ease our burden, take away our reliance on earthly things, and He'll walk beside us in life, bringing peace in His name, assurance of eternal, everlasting life. If our goal is Christ, then we can never surpass Him. We're only ever going to want more and more. We're only ever going to want to experience His glory, His grace, more and more. We're going to have a very short time of quiet now. Maybe you want to invite Jesus into your life for the first time. You want to tell Him that you want to serve Him for the first time. Or maybe you just want to remind yourself of that truth. Remind yourself of who Jesus is. Remind yourself of the vastness of His grace. And allow Him into your heart once more. So let's have a short time of quiet and spend that time with God. Lord, thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for who You are. You're the Lord of all creation, creator, sustainer of all that we see. And Your love is eternal and so vast that we can never truly understand it. And yet that is what makes it so beautiful. You are so much greater than anything this world has to offer. So help us to find rest and peace in You. So that we can be free from this burden of sin, free from the slavery of sin, free from the slavery of the fallen, broken world. And we can marvel in Your love and Your grace for us. Like Paul, help us to find identity in this truth. Help us not to place our identity in what we have on earth, not in our achievements, not in what we strive for, but help us to place our identity in You and what You've done for us. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.